give a word of gratitude to all of our mom, or all of our women who have adopted someone else as their child in their heart, even if they're not their mom. And some of these women are people who have their own kids or raised their own kids or maybe their grandkids, but have also taken others into their heart and love them. And some of you are, don't have any kids of your own, but you have taken other people's children as if they were your own, loved them like that. And I really appreciate that. In the book of Romans, chapter 16, verse 13, Paul is greeting a whole bunch of people he knows in the city of Rome, and he says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too." And so there you have this this person who has been a mother to Paul, even though she's not technically his mother. They're not related biologically, but she's been like a mother to him also. And some of you don't have any kids of your own, but you have been like that for someone else's child. And we really appreciate that very much. May God bless you on this day as well for your love for these other children. We're going to be in Matthew 21 today. Matthew 21 takes place almost entirely at the temple of God in Jerusalem. And so imagine the temple in Jesus' time. Imagine you get to go there, and it is beautiful. This great structure for its time, much of it plated in gold, just a gorgeous building. The buildings around it with rooms for the priests and the Levites to work in as they manage the sacrifices and all the work there at the temple and the worship and the teaching and such. A place that's orderly. There's structure there. People are respectful, reverent as they come into that place. It's a place of holiness. It's a place for offering sacrifices to God. It's a place for teaching people how to follow God. It's a place for worship. It's a place for prayer. And then off to one side, in the outer courts, there's something different. There's sort of a marketplace over there. Bustling, noisy, cacophonous, people talking and crying out to one another, salesmen trying to sell their goods perhaps, animals making noise. Well, this was the temple when Jesus entered it one day, just a few days before the Passover festival, on which occasion he would be crucified. Let's begin in Matthew 21, verse 12. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." So here's the situation. People were buying and selling and exchanging money in the temple courts. They were buying and selling sacrificial doves. It was for a good purpose. It was so that people would have doves that were perfect and unblemished. You always had to give your best to God when you brought him an animal for sacrifice. And so they sold these excellent doves there in the temple courts so that people could take them right to the priest to be offered as a sacrifice. It was all for a good purpose. John chapter 2 tells the story of another time this happened early in Jesus' ministry. On that occasion, John specifies there were also sheep and cattle. We might imagine they were there this time as well. And there are people exchanging money. They're exchanging Roman money for temple money. Roman money you used in everyday life, but when you came to the temple and you bought an animal that was suitable for sacrifice to God, you were to use temple money. So they had to exchange that money. So they could do this right on site. But Jesus comes in and says the temple was to be a house of prayer, a place for worship, not a place for making money. That's not what the temple's for. And so Jesus drove out those who were buying and selling and exchanging money in the temple courts. Why did Jesus drive the money changers and those selling doves out of the temple courts? Well, a couple of reasons, I think. One, so that God would be honored at his temple. And two, so that people would be able to worship God there. He did it for God, and he did it for the people. So that God would be honored, so that people could worship. And we love Jesus for how he cleansed the temple here. I've been saying that a lot in this series. We love Jesus for these things that he did. That's our series, what we love about Jesus, looking at the book of Matthew. We love Jesus for how he cleansed the temple here. He cleaned house. He put everything right. And what Jesus did in the temple courts that day, he also does in our lives. Jesus' cleansing of the temple foreshadows his work in our lives. The forgiveness of sin that he brings, the transformation that he brings into our lives from unholy to holy. Psalm 139 contemplates in one part how God made us in our mother's womb. And verse 14 says to God, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. God made us well. To be beautiful, excellent creatures. But we don't always live like he made us. Genesis 1 verse 27 says, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. We were made in God's own image to be holy, to be pure, to be clean on the inside, to be excellent in our character, in our conduct. But we who were made to be beautiful and holy, to have a great relationship with our Creator, we don't always live up to that. Sometimes we do evil. And it's like the merchants and the money changers in the temple courts. We corrupt what God made to be so pure, so excellent, so good. Have you ever had that moment when you said something and then immediately wished you hadn't? You know, that's one of those moments when we realize, I am not as pure and good as I was meant to be. And you realize that what you said was so selfish. I can't believe you said that. Have you ever stopped and looked at a part of your life that you regret, that did harm to yourself, who were made in the image of God? You know, sometimes people say, well, it won't hurt anybody but me. You were made in the image of God. What does that do to God? What does it do to you who's so precious to him? Have you ever done something that harmed another person who was given life so that they could be a child of God? We corrupt ourselves by our selfishness, our pride, our self-indulgence. You know, I want what I want, so I'm going to get it. And we corrupt ourselves. We corrupt ourselves through our lack of self-control, through self-centered living that pushes God and everyone else off to the side and makes us our own gods so that I should be able to get what I want right now. And yet, through Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit, God takes us who have become filthy inside through our sin, and he washes us clean so that we become holy and pure, the cleansed people of God. So 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 says, or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. He's saying this to the church. That is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You did evil. He's saying this to the church. Your life was a mess. All of us were like that to some degree. All of us have sinned against God, taken the beauty that he created us for and corrupted it. But we were cleansed. And this is our great joy. We love Jesus for how he comes in and cleans house in the temple and in our own lives, which are in a very real sense the true temple of God. We love this about Jesus, that he cleanses us. And yet, there's this tension that we often feel when Jesus comes to clean house in us. And it, maybe it's something like this, and maybe this happens to you too. I tend to make piles. If you come and look into my office, you're welcome to look after worship. You'll see a couple of piles in there. I tend to make piles on my desk, my table. And I try to keep those cleaned up and neat and orderly, but I just make piles. I just do it naturally. Well, I make piles at home too. You can walk through my house and see where my spots are by where the piles are. So every once in a while, I'll be gone for the day or maybe out of town for a night or two. Come back and my piles are cleaned up. And I feel like, where did my stuff go? Somebody took my stuff. How am I going to find anything now? Not like I could find it before, but that's how I feel. Is that okay if my wife cleans up my stuff? If Jesus wants to come in and wash us and cleanse us, if he wants to clean house in us, is that okay? That bit of selfishness, that tenacious habit, that tendency to want what you want regardless of the consequences, is it okay if he comes and cleans that up without our permission? Would you let the Lord clean that up and then make you pure and holy in the sight of God and transform you back into the image of God for which you were created? So we have this tension. We need cleansing, and we often know that. We don't always want cleansing. So that is the tension in Matthew chapter 1, all the way through the chapter. I'd like us to look at chapter 21 just pretty quickly in six parts. Just notice this tension. Because as much as Jesus wanted to cleanse God's temple, he wanted even more to cleanse the hearts of the people who were there at the temple. So notice how they respond to him and to his efforts to cleanse not just the temple, but them themselves. And watch for this tension. So let's go back and start in verse 1, Matthew 21, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." So this is a few days before the Passover festival. Many people were traveling to Jerusalem. I've heard estimates that at Passover time, Jerusalem might triple in size because of all the travelers coming to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. Well, Jesus is coming also, and crowds are coming in, and all goes well for Jesus as he arrives in Jerusalem. The crowds welcome Jesus as if he were a king. They shout, "Hosanna," which means save. It's a term of praise to God. They put their cloaks and tree branches on the road so Jesus' donkey's hooves won't even have to touch the dirt on the road. The crowds believe he is a prophet, and they welcome him joyfully. It's all going well for Jesus so far. Then he comes into the temple, verse 12, as we read a minute ago. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read?" And then he quotes from the Psalms. "From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise." And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany. where he spent the night. Jesus comes into the temple. He cleanses the temple. He heals the blind and the lame. In verse 15, it says, the children praised him. But the chief priests and the teachers of the law, the people who had authority there at the temple, they disapproved. They disapproved of the children praising Jesus like this, and they disapproved of Jesus himself. So Matthew presents us with two responses to Jesus at the temple. Some honored him as prophet and king. They praised him. They came to him for healing. Some honored him. And some opposed him. We'll see in a minute that they consider him an imposter with no authority to do what he's doing at the temple. They opposed him. So these are basically the two attitudes that make up this tension within us when Jesus works to cleanse our lives. We see them here in Jesus' life as he's at the temple. So on one hand, we appreciate him and we love him as our king, as the Son of God. On the other hand, it's so irritating when he begins to change things in our lives without our permission. Lord, I liked being able to say whatever I feel at the moment in whatever words I want to say them with, say it with, without you reminding me to be holy in what I say. Yet I long to be holy as God created me to be. So this is the tension that we struggle with. Verse 18. Early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." This is the next morning. Jesus has been out of the city for the night. He's coming back into Jerusalem, headed for the temple again. And he does the strangest thing, but it has deep meaning. He goes to this fig tree and he looks for figs. He doesn't find any. I got to visit my mom and my dad, my family down in Bakersfield, California, about 2 weeks ago. Got to go spend about 2 days with them. And got to see mom's fig tree out in the backyard. Do we have a picture of that, Abby? Do we have a picture of the fig tree on there? No? Okay. I couldn't remember if we put that in or not. Mom has a nice little fig tree in the backyard, beautiful leaves, but I asked her, does it have any fruit on it? Because I knew I was going to be preaching on this story. So I said, "I want to go look at your fig tree." She said, "Go look." So I went and looked. Sure enough, it had some early figs on it. So the way fig trees work, I guess, is they produce a good crop in the summer, but they have some early figs also. It's like a pre-crop. And they're not as good as the later crop, but if you're hungry, you can go and pick them and eat them, and I guess they'll satisfy somewhat. And Jesus, around Passover time, is looking for these early figs. In Israel, there would be early figs on the tree in March or April, right around the time of Passover. So he's hungry this morning. He looks for some early figs to munch on, but there are none. It's an unproductive tree. And from what I've read, if you have a fig tree that won't produce early figs, it also will not make a crop at all that year. If it doesn't have early ones, it's not going to have the regular crop. So this is an unproductive tree, and he curses it, and it immediately withers. What did the cursing of the unproductive fig tree mean? Well, in Jesus' typical style, he does something that's not really about what you see right in front of you. The withering of the fig tree is not about the fig tree. It's about Jerusalem and the Jewish leaders at the temple. If Jesus looks and they, like that fig tree, bear no fruit, what's going to happen to them? Remember what Jesus said much earlier, Matthew 7, verse 19. "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So what's going to happen to Jerusalem and the Jewish people if God looks for good fruit in their lives and finds none? What if he finds only the kind of response to his son that the Jewish leaders gave? We are cleansed so that we can bear good fruit for the Lord. This is what he created us for. This is why he placed his image within us, so that we can bear good fruit for God. He did not create us for doing evil or for rejecting his son or for making the holy unholy. He created us to embody his image so that we can bear good fruit. Verse 23. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" Jesus replied, "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' But if we say of human origin, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Then he said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." The Jewish leaders challenged Jesus' authority to cleanse the temple. It's a question of authority. Who gave you this right? And so he challenges their rejection of him with this question about John the Baptist, whose authority they rejected. They did not believe in John. Why did the Jewish leaders refuse to answer Jesus' question? Well, they were caught either way. If they admitted that John's authority was from heaven, Jesus would just turn around and say, "Why didn't you believe him?" And they'd be caught. Their hypocrisy would be revealed. They didn't want to follow God. They just wanted to be in charge of the temple. If they said, "Well, John's authority was from humans. It was from human origin," then they'd be caught again, because the people all believed John was a prophet, and the people would see they rejected God. And so by refusing to answer Jesus' question, they revealed their hypocrisy. They rejected God's prophet, yet they wanted the people to think they were holy. They claimed authority to lead people to God, yet they wanted the people's approval, but rejected God. Meanwhile, many of the people believed John and honored Jesus. So two very different responses to the cleansing that both John and Jesus brought into people's lives. And so Jesus told two parables, parables that hopefully would lead to these Jewish leaders' cleansing. So in verse 28, he tells the first one. "What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted?" "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." What warning does this parable present? The warning is, it's not enough to say you'll do the will of God. What God wants is for us to actually do it. And so the second son here, the one who at first says, "No, I won't go," but then he repents of that decision and he goes. He represents these Jewish leaders. They say they obey God, but then they reject his prophet John. And they now oppose Jesus, God's Messiah, God's son. Will God be pleased? And the first son, the one who's... Did I get my two sons backwards? I did, didn't I? Forgive me. Thank you for pointing that out. I appreciate it. The first son, the second son. Okay. The one who said, "I'm not going to go," but then went. He represents all those sinners out there, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, who start out rejecting God, but then turn and believe, and God cleanses their lives. And the Jewish leaders are more like that son who said, "I will go," but then didn't. You caught where I was going with that. So in verse 31, Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." There are two messages for us in this parable. The first one, God wants action, not just talk. He expects the people he created to bear good fruit. We were made in God's image, and we are cleansed to do what is good. But the Jewish leaders were rejecting God. The second message here is more about the tax collectors and the prostitutes. And that message is, we really can be cleansed. We may feel like we're too far gone. We're too evil. I've done too much. If you really knew who I was. But these tax collectors, they were known for cheating people by charging more than people actually owed in taxes, and then the tax collectors pocketed the extra. And prostitutes were known for, well, you know. And yet these people who had done injury to the image of God in their lives were now responding to John's message and were responding to Jesus, and they were being cleansed. They were entering the kingdom of God ahead of the religious leaders. We really can be cleansed and made holy if we want to be. But we have to work through that tension. The second parable in the last part of our text this morning picks up in verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. So he's just trying to get what he's owed. You know, they owe him a percentage of the fruit. So he's trying to collect that. Verse 35. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied. "And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. What is this parable about? The landowner here is God, and the vineyard is Israel. Or in a larger sense, it's the whole world, because both belong to him. God gave the Jewish leaders authority over his temple and his people. But if they reject God and try to keep all the fruit for themselves, what will God do to them? If they reject the servants he sends, the prophets like John the Baptist, if they reject them, what will happen? If they reject his son, what will happen? So Jesus says in verse 43, "Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." And so in time, God did reject the Jewish leaders, and he took away their authority over his people because they did not bear good fruit for God. And so thinking about this parable, and especially verse 43, in light of what we've read here in chapter 21, Jesus cleansing the temple, the fig tree, Jesus' words about the tax collectors and the prostitutes, what kind of fruit does God expect his people to produce for him? If he created us in his image, If he cleanses us to restore his image within us so that we embody it well, what kind of fruit does he want us to bear in his image? If we are fearfully and wonderfully made, how does God want us to use these amazing, complex bodies that he's given us? If Jesus looks to cleanse our lives the way he cleansed the temple, to drive out everything that gets in the way of our relationship with God, how does he want us to respond to that effort? This cleansing that Jesus brings us is, of course, both instantaneous and a lifelong process. So in the instantaneous aspect of it, it begins as we believe in Jesus and we turn away from our sin and we come to him to have our sins washed away in baptism, as it's written in Acts 22, verse 16. And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. That cleansing happens in our baptism. And we read earlier 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, and that is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified, which means made holy. You were justified, which means you were made right with God. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The Lord changes us. In an instant, he washes us clean. And then the cleansing becomes an ongoing work, the continuous work of God in our lives through the sacrifice of Jesus and the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us as he refines us and transforms us. So Romans 8 verse 13 says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. The Holy Spirit helps us to change our behavior and put our misdeeds to death so that we honor God by the way that we conduct our lives. 1 John 1 verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son purifies us from all sin. Not just once, but continually, over and over, purifies us from all sin as we're learning to walk in the light of God. What kind of fruit does God want in our lives? Be cleansed. Live in his light. Be that holy temple that he created us to be. Not chaotic, noisy, impure, but doing what is good and right and enjoying an excellent relationship with our Creator. But we have that tension. Jesus wants to cleanse us like he cleansed the temple. He wants to come in and clean house. Some people rejected him. Some praised him. Some of the most unlikely people came into the kingdom of God through him. Will you let Jesus clean house in your life? If you know this song and you agree with its message, sing it with me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, O Lord, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Let this be our prayer, that you would create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within us. Lord, you know our thoughts, our words, our actions. Lord, you know what impurity lies within us, or where we tend to be tempted and where it would be easiest for us to fall into sin. Lord God, continue to cleanse us and make us holy, that we may be beautiful through and through as you created us to be, like that temple on its best days when it was glorious to see and to worship you at. Lord, let us be temples for your Spirit to live within. Make us holy and pure and clean. And then as you cleanse us, Lord, let us bear good fruit in our lives, that we may bring you honor all of our days. We thank you for this work of cleansing that Jesus does in our lives, that your Spirit does in our lives. Father, we give you thanks for that. And just help us with that tension, Lord, when we resist. Help us with that, that you may overcome that and work in great ways in our lives to make us pure and holy. Lord, thank you for the relationship with you that you invite us into. We pray for your blessing, Lord, that we may grow into that relationship more and more. Lord, let your blessing rest upon your church today. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Ryan's going to come and